The doctrine of the Trinity and the Incarnation are the foundations of Christianity and the entirety of Western civilization. Without the establishment of these doctrines, the entire Christian faith unravels, and with it, the stability of the human race. This sermon is the second in a four-part series on the Incarnation and its impact on Western civilization through the creeds, confessions, and dogmas of the Church. A Royal Covenant reading coming from Isaiah in chapter 7, Isaiah in chapter 7, beginning in verse 10 through verse 15, Isaiah 7, 10 through 15. Beloved of the Lord, by inspiration of God, the prophet Isaiah, prophesying of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, almost 900 years before he appeared on the scene of history, says this: Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Our New Covenant reading coming from the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 15, the first 23 verses. I'll be ending in the first portion of verse 23. Acts 15, 1 through 23a. By the same Spirit, the physician Luke, writing to us. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused a great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, whenever there arose a controversy concerning doctrine, the apostles gathered together with others of renowned theological understanding in order to discuss the situation and to put to rest any confusion concerning the truth of the gospel. Such was the situation in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. The issue then was that certain sect of the Pharisees were teaching that only through circumcision could salvation be obtained. In other words, they were still bent on ritual and ceremonials, the works of man, the works of the flesh, and so on. So they were claiming that a ritual of works had to be obtained or had to be followed in order to gain salvation. The contemporary counterpart of our modern day is perhaps baptism or legalism or ritualistic methods of obtaining grace or some works of merit of some sort. And that was the discrepancy here. Was it by grace alone, through faith, a gift of God, or was it through some ceremony? Now, since salvation is a sovereign act of God, without the action of men, the notion that circumcision was either a condition for or a saving act itself was, in the mind of these apostles and these elders, heretical. Therefore, Paul, Barnabas, James, and some of the other elders were determined to discuss these things in a council setting by fleshing out the truth of Scripture so that there would no longer be any confusion on the matter, because there was a problem. People now were confused. What is the truth of God's holy word? And so after coming to terms with the truth, they put their findings, as it says here, in a written format, in a letter, so that those letters, this format, could be read and understood very clearly as to what was decided upon by the apostles and by the elders according to the Scriptures. So they used the Scriptures, they discussed it in council, and then they wrote these letters in order to clearly flesh out what the decision of the apostles and elders were. Now notice, they wrote letters detailing the conclusion of the controversy, and we see that in verse 23. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, and they sent the letters out in order to clearly flesh out what they were discussing, what the problem was, and to show by the Scriptures what the truth of the situation was. While their written findings concerned circumcision and how it related to salvation, while their letters were not inspired, of course their gospel letters and their general epistles were, but these letters may not have been inspired, we don't see them in the Scriptures, they did come directly from deductions that they made from the inspired Word of God. So these letters, you might say, they were actually confessional statements or creedal dogmas, which were used in a letter format to clearly and precisely explain the controversy and its biblical determination. You see, they understood that salvation is a critical doctrinal and theological issue, and therefore it must be clearly set forth and clearly understood so as to lead the people properly into the truth without any confusion. So instead of telling the people, look here and look there in the Old Testament, look here in the Old Testament and look there, let's just put it together so it can be clearly understood from all of the passages of Scripture, and this is what we have determined. So these apostolic writings, these writings of these people in the council, these elders, were sometimes referred to as dogmas of the church. Or to put it another way, these letters were dogmatic statements on what was true as opposed to what was untrue. Much like the theological debate over circumcision and salvation, which required clear and articulated dogmatic statements, so too did the Trinity and the Incarnation require clearly articulated dogmatic statements in order to explain exactly what the Trinity was, how it was biblical and scriptural, and then what the Incarnation was, how it was biblical and scriptural. Now, according to Scripture, the doctrine of the Incarnation posits that God the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, became flesh. That was of the utmost importance to the apostles during the first century church. Paul explains it this way to the Philippians. He says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This was critical to the Christian faith. According to Paul, Jesus is equal with God, making him God, but at the same time making him man, as he puts it, in the likeness of man. Not like man, because he was very much unlike man, but like man, in the fashion of man. This is simply one of the ways in which the theology of the incarnation was explained in Scripture. Paul's analysis concurs with the apostle's letter to the Hebrews, where he states, as we saw last time, that Jesus is both God and man, while incorporating the entire Trinity in the explanation in the Hebrew epistle. The theology of the incarnation is expressed in two ways, and this is fundamental to the Christian faith. Jesus is actually God. Jesus is actually man. These are theological statements that became essential Christian doctrines, the doctrines of the Christian religion. Now, indeed they are a mystery. We don't understand this fully, but we know that this is the case. This is the truth of God's word. In fact, if Jesus as God was not God, he couldn't save man. If Jesus as man did not become man, he couldn't save man either. So as the God-man, he puts one hand on God. He bridges the gap between God and man because he is both God and man, and he redeems man through his blood. These were essential doctrines. Not that Jesus was man, not that Jesus was God, but that Jesus was the God-man. First, Jesus is God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, we find the triune Godhead speaking of God the Son, calling him God, and God the Son calling God, God. Notice what the Hebrew writer is saying. God is saying to the Son, O God, thy throne is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Paul explains it this way to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1. Again, speaking of God, because God is the central figure, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah is the central figure of the entirety of the Word of God. Speaking of Christ, who? Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, bringing us back to Genesis, as we'll see in a moment, always bringing us back to the beginning. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now some would argue that Jesus never stated that he was God. And yet Jesus stated over and over and over that he and the Father were one, making him God. In John 10:30, Jesus says this, I and the Father are one. Echad, we are unified. The Hebrew word for one would be unified. John sets the stage in his opening statement in his gospel writing in John chapter 1, verse 1 and following. In the beginning was the Word. Again, bringing us back to Genesis. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of the Christ, the Logos. The same was in the beginning with God, bringing us back to Genesis and the creation. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. These men didn't make this up. They didn't wake up one morning and have this epiphany and say, gee, I think we'll craft this doctrine that God becomes man. This was something revelational. This was something unheard of. In John chapter 1, Jesus is spoken of not only as God, but the same gospel writer, but he was spoken of as man. John says this in 1:14, and the Word was made flesh. After establishing that the Word is God, and the Word created the worlds, and everything was made by him, and not anything that was made was not made by him. All things were made by him. He then to the astonishment of his readers and to the astonishment of his hearers, he says, and this God, this Logos, was made flesh. Incredible. But perhaps even more incredible, the Logos dwelt among us. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul says this to Timothy so that Timothy does not falter in his understanding of the incarnate Jesus Christ, the incarnate God himself. He says in 1 Timothy 3:16, declaring that it is a mystery, he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Very clear. Very clear. An incredible statement. In Luke chapter 1, beginning of verse 35, the apostle writes this, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born. He had to be born. That shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Matthew says this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this fashion, on this wise. He was born, the birth, God being birthed. Isaiah prophesied almost 900 years before this. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, again speaking of a birth, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. The birthing of this son was the birthing of God. The incarnation of the Son of God is the central point of the entirety of the Holy Scriptures, and the entire hope of Western civilization rests upon that fact. Upon this doctrine lies the whole of the Christian faith, but even more so, the hope of humanity itself. And so in order to explain clearly and more fully the theological thrust of who Jesus is, creeds and confessions were needed. These are considered the dogmas of the church. Herman Bavinck comments in his work on Reformed Dogmatics. He says, the doctrine of Christ is certainly the central point of the whole system of dogmatics. All other dogmas either prepare for it or are inferred from it. In it, as the heart of dogmatics, pulses the whole of the religious ethical life of Christianity. It is the mystery of godliness. From this mystery, all Christology has to proceed, end quote. And this is what Paul was talking about. This is what Paul was declaring when he declared to Timothy, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Bavinck continues. He says, if, however, Christ is the incarnate Word, then the incarnation is the central fact of the entire history of the world. Then, too, it must have been prepared from before the ages and have its effects throughout eternity. End quote. Now, according to Bavinck, the incarnation is not only the central point of man's salvation, it is the central point of the entire world, the entire created order. All things are sustained by this fact. The stability of the world rests upon this doctrine. And since this is so, then it is essential that its doctrine, the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of the Trinity, as it couples with the incarnation, that God became man, the second person of the Trinity becomes man. Since this is essential to Christianity and the entire global order, it must be clearly and precisely articulated in creeds and confessions so that everybody can understand it. The point here is that the incarnation gives meaning to the world and all that therein is, and therefore requires clear statements concerning it so that there is no misunderstanding as to what the church is to believe. And when you look at man, when you see the wickedness of man and the insatiableness to be as God or to manufacture doctrines which are not biblical, they can twist the scriptures in every which way. So these doctrines provided a safeguard so that men could not twist the scriptures, but faithful men would bring them together to show exactly what the scriptures were talking about. Without the reality and manifestation of the incarnate Christ, the world would remain in darkness and void of meaning. It is then, therefore, no wondering why, in the very beginning of the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings, God declares the centrality of the incarnation in metaphorical symbolism. Notice as early as in Genesis chapter 1, where God declares himself as the beginning of all that exists, he is in fact inserting himself into the history of mankind, creating it and then inserting himself into the history of mankind. From eternity, where there was no created world, God creates the world and then injects himself into the world as part of the human race in order to deliver the human race from the curse of the fall. Actively a part of the human race by becoming part of the human race. Its sole purpose is to redeem that which he had created from doom and destruction. And this was always God's intention. Even before the world was created and before Adam rebelled, it was always in the mind of God, in the eternal mind of God. God always had this plan. And this is why the initial description of the created world was a formless void and darkness. Even at this point, when you think, why would God begin and not begin with light? Why would he describe the world as void of form and darkness so that he could bring light into the world, stating that if there was no light of the world, it would continue in darkness? So God explains that without light, there will always be darkness. There will always be a world without form. It would be void of meaning and stability. So he first shows us the void. He shows us the darkness so that we would see that without the light, we would remain in darkness. It was the light that gave meaning to the created order, just as it is the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, that gives meaning and purpose to the world and the entire human race. And so it is only when he contrasts the darkness with the light by injecting himself as light in Genesis chapter 1 do we realize that he is intentionally inserting himself into both creation and into the affairs of men and nations in a very particular way, even to the extent as to become man in order to give meaning to man and the created order. Borrowing from Genesis 1, the Apostle John takes up this idea of contrasts. Well, he contrasts light and darkness in 1 John chapter 3. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now, while the first chapter of Genesis only hints as to the incarnation, Genesis chapter 3 makes God's intention perfectly clear that salvation will come through the seed of the woman, confirming his plan vis-a-vis the incarnation. Note the reference to the incarnation in Genesis chapter 3. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. A statement speaking of birth and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This too John understood clearly when he wrote, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Dr. R.J. Rushton explains John's declaration in this way. He says, John sums up the glory of the incarnation. God the Word was made flesh. He dwelt among us, and his glory and the glory of God the Son was manifest. God the Son became man. The new man is the head of a new creation. Because he is the fullness of grace and truth, there can be no truth apart from the Word, nor any grace from any other man, gods or religion. The word dwelt is literally the word tabernacled or tented for a lifetime. God the Son was on earth. His stay was temporary, but his incarnation is an eternal reality. He continues. John, in telling us that Jesus is the glory, has in mind the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. That presence is now made flesh in Jesus. The words made flesh are literally became flesh. The Word did not temporarily inhabit or possess a child. He became one. He is truly man, and he is the Adam or head of God's new human race. It is in him and into his new humanity that we are born again, end quote. The reality of the coming incarnation was revealed throughout the scriptures in veiled types and figures until Isaiah clarified it in no uncertain terms that the Lord would give his people a sign that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be God with us. Very clear. The plan of God was going to be successful no matter what man tried to do. He was going to successfully accomplish his decree, his covenant obligation to his people by the incarnation. Without the incarnation, God's decree could not have been accomplished. God's promise could not have been accomplished. His oath would have been forfeited. He could not have done what he said he was going to do if not for the coming of the Christ of God. Man would never have been redeemed from the condemnation of the law, the bondage of sin and death, and the curse of the fall, if not for the incarnation. If the situation resulting from the fall remained unresolved, and the only way it could be resolved was by the coming of God, the second person of the Trinity, in flesh. If the situation resulting from the fall remained unsolved, the creation that God originally called good would lose all meaning since it would have to be destroyed. It could never become good again. And so the incarnation of the Son of God is the central point of Holy Scripture, since it is the central point of the history of the world. Now let's for a moment consider what it took for the prophets and then the apostles to grasp the incarnation's reality. What did it take for them to really take hold of this incredible thing? Well, for the prophets that were looking forward to the incarnation, they had to ascribe to a personality that they didn't know. They were introduced through the revelation of God to the hope of the coming Messiah through types and figures, but they could only understand him as shadows, as types, as figures, since the manifestation, the actual manifestation of the reality of the incarnation had not yet been realized. Even though Isaiah describes him in various ways, often very clearly, throughout his entire writings, especially in chapter 53, he didn't actually know him historically as a person. So they had to ascribe a personality to someone who they knew was God and man, but they didn't know him. Commentator Schilling explains it this way. He says, it has to be hard for a person to ascribe to a personality whom he did not know prior to the moment when that person appeared in human form, which to him is a purely historical one. You think about it. You mothers, you pregnant mothers, can you ascribe a personality to the child yet who is in your womb, who you do not know? Very difficult. You'd like to think that the child will be this personality or have that personality. It was very difficult for the prophets to do this. Schilling adds that there was perhaps a similar difficulty experienced by the apostles who were able to look back at the Old Testament prophecies in light of the personality that they knew of Jesus. He says this, it also must be exceptionally hard for him afterward to ascribe to such a personality a pre-human, indeed even a pre-cosmic existence. Could you imagine Mary, the mother of Jesus, contemplating the pre-existence of her son? Almost impossible to contemplate the pre-existence of her firstborn baby boy. And yet, Both the prophets and the apostles were able to grasp the reality of the Christ as a result of God's work of regeneration and revelation in them. So we too are to seek to grasp as much as we can about the incarnate Christ, the glorified Christ, by reading of the Scriptures. And so the theological truths concerning the incarnation is spelled out very clearly in doctrinal declarations throughout the Scriptures. But what of man's understanding of this doctrine, or any doctrine for that matter? How should the church explain clearly in a concise manner the theology of the incarnation or the Trinity, or for that matter, any other doctrine of theology? Well, the answer is, historically speaking, the church has done this through what is called dogmatics, or to put it another way, in a more familiar term, through creeds and confessions and catechisms. And these are essential and important to the church's existence. So what is dogma and why is it so important? Well, Louis Burkhoff, in his extensive work on systematic theology, explains it this way. He says, quote, "The history of dogma is not concerned with theology in general. The word dogma is derived from the Greek, which in the expression means not only it seems to me or it pleases me, but also I have definitely determined something so that it is for me an established fact. The word dogma became the designation of a firm and especially a public resolution or decree. It was applied to the self-evident truths of science, to well-established and admittedly valid philosophical convictions, and to government decrees, as well as to officially formulated religious tenets. The Jerusalem Assembly, it is true, did not formulate a doctrine as a regulation for the ethical life of the church, yet its decision was occasioned by a doctrinal controversy, a doctrinal bearing, and was not merely a piece of advice, but a positive injunction with ecclesiastical sanction. A religious dogma is a religious truth based on authority and officially formulated by some ecclesiastical assembly. Dogmas are the fruit of human reflection, the reflection of the church often occasioned or intensified by theological controversies. All truly religious dogmas derive their material contents from Scripture and from Scripture alone." And this is very important. He concludes by saying this, "They do not recognize the unwritten word of tradition as a source of dogma." End quote. Now, of course, dogmas can be wrong. They can be erroneous and heretical. Since they are the culmination of theological understanding on a certain doctrine, they can, and as we look back in history, they have often been wrong. Hence, we have heard the phrase given even as a warning, "Don't be so dogmatic," meaning that you just may be wrong in what you're thinking. This is why when contemplating any dogma, creed, confession, or catechism, it must, as Burkhoff says, it must line up perfectly with the Word of God and the doctrines contained therein. The accepted dogmas of the early church and the Reformation are the fruit of careful scriptural reflection in order to express to the religious community the truths of Scripture in a clear and understandable, articulated fashion so that everyone could understand it. When contemplating the historical development of church dogma, Burkhoff explains, quote, "The task of the history of dogma is to describe the historical origin of the dogma of the church and to trace its subsequent changes and developments, or to show how the dogma as a whole and the separate dogmas have arisen and through what course of development they have been brought to the form and interpretation prevailing in the churches of any given period. Protestant theology has always maintained the position that the dogma of the church, while characterized by a high degree of stability, is yet subject to change and has in the course of history been enriched with new elements, received more careful formulation, and even undergone certain transformations." And this is what the Reformers believed as they wrestled with the dogmas of the Roman Church. In order to correct some of the dogmatic ideas and practices of the Church of Rome, the Reformers returned to the organic source of truth, the Holy Scriptures, to pound out what was truth and what were heresies, what was wrong and what was right, in order to prove or disprove Rome's dogmatic conclusions. Despite the glorious efforts of the Reformation to redirect the church back to God's Word for a clear declaration of what was true, they sometimes took for granted that the early church fathers were accurate in their explanation of Scripture. You see, they went back to the Scriptures, but sometimes they only went far back as to the early church fathers. That created a problem. They still were looking to men who may have been fallible. Burkhoff explains, while many errors were exposed and corrected, the Reformers sought support for their views by the early church fathers and did not even hesitate to adopt some of the views that were developed during the Middle Ages. That was the downfall. If we could say that anything was the downfall of the Reformers, they were adopting the ideas and the mentality of some of the early church fathers, even those of the Middle Ages. And so many of the Reformers drew their conclusions from men such as Tertullian, Origen, Augustine, Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, many other church fathers who may or may not have been as accurate, scripturally accurate, as they could have been. But what is vitally important to understand, however, is that when it comes to the Trinity and the Incarnation, wonderfully, the early church fathers, even the Roman church, as well as the Reformers, were all in agreement that yes, we have a triune God, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and that Jesus Christ is the God-man, the incarnate Son of God. Never has there been any disagreement among the Christian community regarding the Trinity and the Incarnation. Every time there was a controversy or an issue of doctrine, the fathers would convene and pound out the issues. One of the earliest issues faced concerning the deity of Christ and his human nature by incarnation was what they had to wrestle with. The argument was not over the incarnation in the beginning, per se, but rather some of the elements and particulars of the incarnation. One of the issues concerning the incarnation and the fact that Jesus was indeed God was debated and then answered clearly at the Council of Nicaea in a doctrine called the Nicene Creed. This document stated very clearly what the church was to believe. Alistair McGrath gives some historical background in his work on historical theology. He says, quote, "The Nicene Creed is the longer version of the creed more strictly known as the Neo-Constantinopolitico Creed, which includes additional material relating to the person of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. In response to the controversies concerning the divinity of Christ, this creed includes strong affirmations of his unity with God, including the expressions God from God and being of one substance with the Father. The development of creeds, this is important, the development of creeds was an important element in the move toward achieving a doctrinal consensus within the early church. The creed stated, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end." That was the Nicene Creed. Very clear. People could understand it. People could memorize it. People could recite it. The early church had to deal with all kinds of debates, all kinds of controversies, ranging from the idea that Jesus couldn't be human or that he couldn't be God, to the idea that Trinitarianism was not biblical. Another dogmatic statement came from the Council of Chalcedon and the Athanasian Creed, both of these dealing with the humanity of Christ and the dual nature of Christ. In the Council of Chalcedon, very important creed, we read this, "Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards to his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regard to his manhood. Very clear. You can understand that. The Athanasian Creed. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how they put that as the central part of your belief structure. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, notice the inclusion of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and made of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh, subsisting. Equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. This is why Jesus said, the Father is greater than I, in his economic trinity. Who, he continues, the creed continues, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. Very clear. Very important. So they sought to clearly define what the scriptures taught. Another one of the early church fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, posited this in defense of the incarnation. He said, do not let, and this is very clear language, do not let people deceive themselves and others by saying that the man of the Lord, which is the title they give to him who is rather our Lord and God, is without a human mind. We do not separate humanity from the divinity. In fact, we assert the dogma of the unity and identity of the person who previously was not just human but God, the only Son before all ages, who in these last days has assumed human nature also for our salvation. In his flesh, possible, in his deity, impassible, in the body, subject to limitation, yet unlimited in the spirit, at one and the same time, earthly and heavenly, tangible and intangible, comprehensible and incomprehensible, that by one and the same person, a perfect human being and perfect God, the whole humanity, fallen through sin, might be recreated. Incredible statements of men of impeccable theological prowess. Men who studied the scripture and had a desire to put the scripture in very simple. And for this period, men were more apt to read than we are today. This was simple language. These Christological debates over the Trinity, of the Godhead and the deity and humanity of the incarnate Christ were plenteous during the early church period and had to be settled, because if they weren't settled, the church could not progress. It could not grow in faith. It could not grow in unity. These things had to be settled once and for all. Bavinck observes this. He says, only the theistic and Trinitarian confession of God's characteristic essence opens the possibility for the fact of the incarnation. For here God remains who he is and can yet communicate himself to others. In a word, the Trinity makes possible the existence of a mediator who himself participates both in the divinity and in the human nature, and thus unites God and humans. Now, by the time of the Reformation, the Roman Church had contrived so many doctrines, many of which had no standing in Holy Writ, that many of the truths of God's Word were either no longer readily available to the common man, or had been so twisted that they no longer accurately reflected the truth of God's Scripture. Other than the Incarnation and the doctrine of the Trinity, two doctrines that have stood the test of time, many doctrines of the Roman Church had been compromised by their tradition and their unbiblical dogmas. But God, however, in his mercy, raises up men of the Reformation to challenge the Roman dogma and to change, through their study and through their writings, many of the presuppositions and the creeds and the confessions of the traditions of the Roman Church, so that firstly they would confirm that the scriptures only were to be followed, and secondly, that the truths of God's word would be readily available for the common man to read and understand. And this is why we find so many of the most popular creeds of Christendom in the confessions of the Reformation. And yet, all of them stand on the shoulders of the dogmatic creedal statements of the faithful councils of the past. Declarations such as the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Canons of Dort, all of these are part of the Reformation's creedal heritage, drawing from faithful creeds and confessions by faithful men who knew how to labor in word and in doctrine, and who had a heart not only for God, but they had a heart for the people. So they labored to write these things down clearly and expound them fully so that even the smallest could understand. And this is why a study of the ecumenical creeds of Christendom, the creeds, the confessions, and dogmas of the church, those faithful writings are so important. Not to know the historical underpinnings of Christian theology is not to know Christianity and not to know Christ. The declared beliefs of Christendom are the foundation of Western civilization, social order, and the hope of the entire world. Without these, the Western world collapses, with it all of humanity. Liberty is lost. Tyranny will destroy mankind. We must get back to the confessions, the faithful confessions of Christendom. So why do I say this? Why is this so? Why, without these creeds, will the world, its liberty, and its hope collapse? So to be more precise, let me put it this way. Why is the doctrine of God and the incarnation of Christ so critical to Western civilization's liberty and its social structure? Because without the incarnation, man will continually declare himself to be as God. You see, if man can prove, as Nestorius tried to do in AD 431, that Jesus was simply a man, and that God simply somehow put divinity in him for a season, then man could posit that God can put divinity in any man. And man could be as God. Anyone then can claim that God could make man a God-man. And this is exactly what Herod was claiming for himself. We read in Acts chapter 12, 21 and 2, "And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, already seeking to be majestic, set upon his throne, and made an oration unto them, and the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a God, and not a man." You see, Herod believed that he could have divinity. But you see, the church said, only Jesus can be both God and man. You see, if Jesus can be both God and man only by virtue of his divinity and his incarnation as the second person of the Trinity, then if only Jesus can be both God and man, that no other human being can be both God and man, only Christ. And so once Herod accepted the people's view of him as a God-man, God killed him. Acts 12, 23. And immediately, the angel of the Lord, picture of Christ himself, the judge of all the earth, smote him because he took upon himself divinity when he wasn't divine. He sat upon a throne of his own glorious making, and he declared himself a God, and he allowed the people to worship him as God. And immediately, when he did that, the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and he gave up the ghost. Bad enough that he died. Immediately the worms began to eat him from the inside out. The Council of Ephesus and the Council of Chalcedon made sure that only Jesus and Jesus alone could be both God and man. This is also why Herod was so insistent upon finding the incarnate Son of God when he was given the message that he was born in Bethlehem of Judea so that he could kill him and embrace deity for himself. Because that's what man wants. They want to ignore God. They want to discredit God. They want to kill God. They want everything to be outside of the realm of seeing God so that they could be God. As the seed of the serpent claiming himself to be his God, Herod himself, as well as every other man that wants to be God, sought to destroy the seed of the woman. So think about what's happening today in our modern churches concerning a creedal testimony. There isn't any. For the most part, most churches do not have a creedal testimony. Some do. And they're necessary. In fact, they're critical. But today's modern church, we find in that church there's a glaring ignorance of our creedal heritage, and it is often encouraged by the so-called Christian ministers who piously declare no creed but Christ, no law but love. We don't want that Westminster, that's too Presbyterian. We don't want this one. We'll take the Apostles' Creed. It's simple, we can all agree to that one. But we don't really need any creeds. We don't need to study historical theology. We don't know where we came from. But this idea of no creed but Christ, if not repented of, these are words that will one day seal the doom of the church and bring the human race into extreme bondage, since they have no creedal history to assist them in declaring no king but Jesus. How in the world do you declare no king but Jesus if you have no creedal authority? You see, I believe that we must bring back our creedal heritage. We must bring back our nation to its creedal roots. By first bringing our creedal heritage back into the church, we must change the perception of the populace using every means available before we lose our history. And we can do that through the reintroduction of the faithful, simple creeds of Christendom. You see, if we don't do this, if we don't change the perception of the populace, we may just lose our future. Because if we do not know where we've been, we have no idea where we're going. Once that happens, we have sealed our doom. May God give us the wisdom and stamina to rekindle a love of our historical theology so that we might have the weapons needed to bring our nation back from the brink of destruction and the world at large as we become, God willing, the example to the nations as God has determined. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.